Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. There is something incredible about answered prayer, isn't there? Answered prayer. And on January 2nd of this very year, we here in Cincinnati got to learn that lesson again when, on public property no less, this is Paycor Stadium owned by Hamilton County, one player became the center of prayer on that Monday night. See, if you remember, the Bengals were hosting the Buffalo Bills, and suddenly all the routine mayhem of a Monday night game became mute when the fall of DeMar Hamlin suddenly demanded a response, a religious response. He didn't fall backward. Instead, he sort of slumped to the turf, much the shock of the capacity crowd. Then suddenly prayer. Then ancient activity of speaking to God in the belief that he can hear and respond. Prayer was everywhere. Pray for DeMar appeals were posted. On-air personalities said, well, he's in our thoughts and in our prayers. And a few brave souls even led us in prayer. Then wouldn't you know it, an answer. And not everyone was surprised, nor should they be. There is something incredible about answered prayer. Well, welcome to our summer sermon series that I'm calling Summer Mixtape. Summer Mixtape. Yeah, thanks to the Guardians of the Galaxy movie that came out a few years ago, some of you might actually know what this thing is. A mixtape was a way to record and play music, but for we who lived through them, they were way more than that. I mean, they were artwork. They were nostalgia. They were mechanics in motion. They were a list put together out of love. See, in the time of the cassette tape, rare was the love higher than the giving of one mixtape. It was put together in time and in love and in tenderness, as the old song goes. And this is what the church's set of summer readings are. They are God's mixtape of sorts to us, meant to lead us to Jesus, right? These set readings every week, they're meant to lead us to Jesus week in and week out. They are an answer to prayer. Speaking of prayer, our section from Matthew 9 has one as well. Did you happen to see it there? Did you catch it? It appears in verses 37 to 38. Take a look. Then Jesus said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Wow. Wow. But why? Well, because as the first part of verse 35 says, there are many, many villages, cities, suburbs, towns, municipalities, burghs, hamlets, boroughs, and boondocks out there all over this big and beautiful world of ours. Because, as the back half of verse 35 says, there are many, many neighborhoods and sections and slums and streets and territories, zones, parishes, precincts, turfs, tracts, quarters, wards, ghettos, and bedroom communities that absolutely need to hear the good news. Because, as verse 36 says, people need compassion. They're like sheep without a shepherd. They're like a field ready for the harvest. And you know, even though these are agrarian metaphors, we get them. Therefore, pray, says Jesus. Pray earnestly for the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest field. But Pastor, is that really what unfolds in chapter 10? Is what unfolds in chapter 10 really the answer? I mean, really? I mean, these guys are disciples turned apostles, okay, but is that enough? These are who you're sending to the unengaged, to the unsent, to the unreached. These are the people that you're telling to go and bring compassion to those who are harassed, helpless, and forgotten? These fishermen? These women who were harlots, these men who were terrorists, otherwise known as zealots, tax collectors, really? God, is this who you're sending? I'm sorry. These are not the stellar students. These are not the societal movers and shakers I was expecting. At least that's what some will say. When Charles Schulz of Peanuts fame died, journalist James Poniewozik of Time talked about Schulz's seeming admiration for the losers of the world. This is what he shares. With that theme of loving losers, even Charlie Brown's baseball idol Joe Schlobotnik was the worst player in the pros. Came the corollary, losing at love. Every major character in the strip has an unrequited love. Charlie Brown and the little red-haired girl, Lucy and Schroeder, Linus and Miss Othmar. Even Snoopy got dumped at the altar. Happiness may be a warm puppy, but as Schulz once said, happiness is not very funny. Schulz infused the strips with his lifelong feelings of depression and insecurity. Many of his panels have two characters outside at night staring at a field of stars. Let's go inside and watch the television, Charlie Brown says in one, I'm beginning to feel insignificant. Huh. Have you ever been there? I mean, I wonder how many of the disciples, if we were to ask them here in Matthew 10, how many of the disciples were there? So the incredible thing is, with such a prayer, I mean, with such a commission, with such a calling like this one that Jesus is issuing, why the smaller-than-life recruits? I mean, these guys are losers. You know, that just makes me think, when was the last time you told anybody about the worst parts of your life? About those deepest and darkest sins that you are most ashamed of? Why do we hide these? I mean, if we really believe that the gospel has the power to do what it says it can do, and that it does not, and our past does not condemn us anymore, that Jesus really was pierced for our transgressions, right? That God hasn't just forgiven, but he's forgotten all of our iniquities. That's Psalm 103 and Isaiah 43. And that in Christ we are called a new creation. Why is it that we hide our past? Thanks, by the way, to Marshall Siegel, commentator Marshall Siegel, for kind of pushing me to ask this question. See, after rescuing a man from the wickedness and violence of demonic oppression, Jesus says, hey, go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you. Jonah, Old Testament Jonah, feels a tug, right? Moses returns to the nation he once helped rule after shepherding in the wilderness. Ruth, like, lays out her past, and she does it in a foreign land. And even a Samaritan woman at a well goes to town and says this, I love this, I met somebody who told me everything I've ever done. In other words, go and tell them who you were. Go and tell them what you did. And then tell them who God is and what God has done for you. So here's the thing. I think the message couldn't be clearer. It couldn't be easier. The power of God is on display. It couldn't be simpler. Just let God's light shine through your past. Yeah. And without a doubt, Matthew knows what this is like, for he walked away from a wicked and colorful past. He was a Jew who taxed his own people for the utterly despised Empire of Rome. In fact, you know you're someone to take note of when people are asking, hey, Messiah, why are you eating with tax collectors and sinners like that guy? That's Matthew 9:10-11. Matthew, come on. as the conversation goes in my head. Matthew, you were doing the dirty work of collecting taxes. You were enjoying the fruits of such twisted power. You had gotten used to the bitter looks and the biting remarks. But then Jesus changes your life with just two words, follow me, and you leave everything, and you rise and follow him? Not only that, but when you tell the narrative of the kind of people that Jesus calls to follow, you start and stop that list. You bookend that list with Simon Peter, the denier, and Judas Iscariot, the betrayer. So instead of trying to leave their past behind them, you almost seem bound and determined, Matthew, to help your readers know that what all they left behind to follow him. I mean, it's almost like you're saying something like this. 1 Timothy 1:15 to 16 in your own tongue. This is a trustworthy saying and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who would believe in him and be saved. Wow. Now, I personally love Matthew's boldness and truth here. Still, maybe I wonder if part of the reason why many of us, including myself, don't talk more openly about our past is, well, it isn't just because of our technicolor nature, but it's because our present is filled with at least feelings of fear and rejection. I mean, think about it. You wish right now that you were a better person, right? I mean, you're used to telling yourself that if you only tried harder, or if maybe you were more charismatic, or maybe if you were better at being a leader without this or that personal encumbrance in your life, or if you didn't have that diagnosis or that difficulty, then things would absolutely go better for you. They'd go better for you in life, in your walk with God, in your witnessing to his love. You tell yourself this. Folks, this is failure. These are feelings of failure. In his book, Break Open the Sky, Steve Bauman writes, despite our near phobic fear of failure, the fact suggests that actually a common universal failure is a common universal experience. For instance, 75% of venture capital backed startups fail, and 95% do not meet their initial expectations. 40% of CEOs don't last 18 months. 70 to 90% of mergers and acquisitions fail to add shareholder value. 81% of new hires don't work out. 99% of new patents never earn a penny. 95% of new products introduced in a given year fail. 68% of information technology projects fail to meet their goals. 88% of New Year's resolutions end in failure. And 100% of all human bodies fail. It seems Alexander Pope was right when he said, "Errare humanum est, to err is human." See, as we all know, failure is realistic. And it's often a necessary part of life on this side of the garden's choice. I mean, its problems are real, its paralysis is real. And we've all been there. One of the dangerous things about failure, though, is that it can actually hide this type of narcissism. A narcissism that shows that it's still, even in failure, fundamentally about you. If you can only get it right, if you can only learn enough, if you can only get strong enough, or savvy enough, or strict enough, or sure enough, then your innate brilliance will finally show through. So you see, it's easy to sit on our stories because we feel the weight or the fear or the stuck-in-the-mud narcissism of present evangelistic and, well, general life failure. Failure. But you know, failure isn't it's only half of the equation, right? Rejection is the other. And rejection can be hostile. I mean, rejection can come from indifference. Rejection can be losing the battle with a digital device. It can be a lack of looking at another person in the eye. It can be words that cut. It can be anger that walks away. It can be a past that constantly sticks it to us, right? So is this what keeps your past under wraps? I mean, is that what keeps God's light under a bushel basket or shoved off the stand or hidden on a hill? Is it fear? Is it failure? Is it rejection? Let me ask you. Let me kind of switch gears here. Is our church about the buildings? Is it about the programs that we run? Is it about the personalities that we have, or the songs we sing, or the past successes we once had, or the times that we have fallen flat on our face? Is that what our church is about? Well, no. I mean, those are a part of it, sure. And there is a place for such things, but in the end, buildings and programs, whether they've happened here or in Mount Washington, they don't really tell the good stories. Instead, you have to dig a little deeper under the songs and the suppers, behind all the affection and the history to get those. So we have to go back to a boat full of animals and a family saved from the destruction of the world. We have to go back to a house church in Bethlehem, where a foreign woman of deep character marries a man who was a kinsman redeemer. We have to go to a fragile believer who had to put a fleece out a few times to finally believe in God, but that was only the beginning of his faith finally being stretched. To a prophet who buried his underwear in order to push people into the future of pain without God. To our history is with a reluctant queen turned hero, a shepherd turned king, a warrior who saw only after he was blinded, and a forth teller who saw a valley of dry bones come alive. Folks, that's only the first 39 books. The last 27 tell much the same. They just tell it in Greek. Ah, but don't you get it? In Matthew chapter 9, Matthew talks about who he was, about who they were as Jesus' followers, so that others can be freed. Yeah. He alludes to all the messy, specific, embarrassing, failure-ridden, rejection-laden, and shameful acts in his past, all that he has now been rescued from, so that other tax collectors like him might be forgiven and free. I mean, have you ever noticed, if you've done a little digging in the Bible, one of the first things Matthew does after he decides to follow Jesus, he throws a party. In Luke 5:29, it says this, in Levi made Jesus a great feast in his house, and there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at the table with them. I mean, wow. He left the sins that entangled him. He acknowledged that his past was real, that the pain it caused was real, that he had made now a choice, and yet he refused to let any of his fellow tax collectors simply now drive into that same wall. Let me tell you. Okay? He knew his past was forgiven. He knew that God had forgotten it, but Matthew wouldn't, and he couldn't overlook it because his unique God-given baggage is what helped him to carry the gospel into other people's lives just like him. And because he didn't leave his past behind him, Mark writes this in Mark 2:15. I love this. There were many tax collectors who followed Jesus. Okay, so who might hear the gospel more clearly because they heard it from you? Because they heard it in your house? Because they heard it in your work? Because they heard it in your context? Who might relate to your weaknesses? Who might relate to your sins? Who might relate to your past painful choices? See, you are right now to believe that the gospel has, you are right to believe that the gospel has the power to do all that it says it can do, and that our past does not condemn us anymore. You're right to believe this. You're right to believe that Jesus was pierced for our transgressions, that because of his death and resurrection, God hasn't just forgiven you, but he's actually forgotten all of those iniquities as well. And yes, in Christ, guess what? Each day you're a new creation. And the kingdom of God therefore comes. The kingdom of God therefore comes where the message is and where the difference of the kingdom is made manifest. See, here's the thing. Think about it. Kingdoms are defined by their different customs, their signage, their currency, their habits, their values. It's defined by the different beliefs in the future and then their grounding in the past. The kingdom of God is present wherever Jesus nurtures certain behaviors and life changes we know as the fruits of the Spirit. The kingdom is present where we pour water over babies and take bread and wine and know that they are more than just superficialities or similes when we say the words. They're guiding actions. They are really there. Is. The kingdom is present when a woman says no to an abortion. When a college student says no to a binge-worthy drinking party. And where someone refuses to cut corners on their taxes. Where man and woman are honored uniquely for their design and the way they complement one another with an I and with an E. The kingdom shows up where bags of groceries are given to neighbors and patience is sown and shown, and where an ancient book brings on new daily relevance. Not just because of what it contains, but because who it talks about and what he has done for us. The kingdom shows up where people don't just settle for sex or liquor or music or distraction or their fleeting entertainment value, but where they find deep satisfaction in the Savior and his light shining through us. It's 10 commandments and 7 last sayings and 3 enemies defeated and 1 Savior for all people, even for tax collectors and sinners like you. See, someone like you right now may be struggling with such things. So today, just hear and take in Jesus' prayer. The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of harvest to send out laborers into his harvest field. Realize that absolutely he was speaking to the disciples turned apostles in a time and in a place, and we are not them and we are not there. I get it. But also realize that some people in your life and in your world, you may be at least part of that very answer to prayer. You with all of your past, you with all of your worries and your failures and your rejection, you who don't know it all, you who aren't the societal mover and shaker that some might think you ought to be, but just let God's light shine through you. Let the light of Christ shine through you. See, here's the thing. There's something incredible about answered prayer, isn't there? In Jesus' name. Amen.